Good morning. This morning we finished our Christmas series last Sunday, so you're probably wondering what we're going to be doing next. And I had planned originally to kick off a study of the book of Romans this morning, but I'm going to delay that 1 week, so we'll get to that next week, because I want to concentrate on something else as we begin a new year, because as we begin a new year, oftentimes we kind of set our minds on things. We kind of take the moment to evaluate the year behind and look forward to the year ahead. And that's why a lot of people at New Year's make resolutions. Some of you may have done that, and maybe you've done it in the past. And so as we think about a year ahead and the whole thought of resolutions, I looked up to see what are the most common resolutions that people make. And there's already a list for the most popular resolutions for 2020. And they did this by analyzing what people posted to their social media accounts. So anything you post to social media, if you think it's not being analyzed by some other people, you're wrong. Everything you post out there will be analyzed, and they'll figure out what you really mean by it. So according to social media, the top 10 resolutions of 2020, as I looked at them and myself, I wasn't real surprised. But what do you think the number one resolution would be? Okay, you're all on the right track. The number one was exercise more. So people determined that they were going to exercise, get in shape. Number two was save money, which again, that's not a real surprise either. Number three is kind of related to number one. It was to eat more healthy. So you can see how those go. And number four, again, it goes with one and three, was lose weight. So exercise more, eat more healthy, and lose weight. So those all kind of tie together. Number five was reduce stress. Number six was get more sleep. Number seven was stick to a budget. So that kind of goes along with the save money one. Number eight was focus on spiritual growth. And now it wasn't necessarily any one particular type of spirituality, but focus on spiritual growth. And number nine was travel more. Now, that kind of offsets the whole save money and stick to a budget. If you've traveled much, you know you spend money quickly when you're traveling. And then number 10 was learn a new skill. So those aren't really that surprising. I think if we were going to make a list without even looking at social media, we could probably get pretty close to that same list there. But what about you? As you look at the year ahead, is there anything that you've decided, you know, this is what I want to accomplish in the year ahead? This is some changes I want to make or some things that I want to put in place? Well, every year as we begin a new calendar year here at Watson, one thing that we try to do is to encourage personal Bible study. Matthew mentioned it when he was talking about in the announcements that every year we have a new reading program that we like to put into place that's to help us to study the Bible on our own. The things that we've done in the past is we've used the Daily Walk, a magazine that we just finished up last year, and we'd used that a few years prior to that as well that helps us read through the whole Bible. So we've done that a couple times. And when, a couple years ago, we used a devotional called The Songs of Jesus that concentrated on the book of Psalms for the entire year. And so we used that. And then a couple of years ago, we also used the New Testament devotional Bible, which was read through the New Testament in a year and concentrate on the New Testament. And this year, we're using the magazine Today in the Word. It doesn't take us through the entire Bible, but it'll take us each month. It'll have a different focus, a different part of the Bible. And so we're encouraging you to use that tool this year. Or, like Matthew said, if you have a tool that you are already using and you like it, then by all means, use that. We just want you to use something that helps you study the Bible on your own each and every year. But why do we Why do we make that such an emphasis every year? Why is it so important to us that we're studying the Bible as individuals, not just on Sundays or Wednesdays or when we come to church? Well, one of the reasons that we have a reading program is just so you can see what types of tools are available. Some folks aren't even aware that these magazines exist and other options are out there. So it helps you understand the tools. But also, as we read these things together, it helps us maybe to have conversations about what we're reading at the same time. We're reading the same portions of Scripture. We can, as we come together on Sundays or throughout the week when we run into each other, we can say, hey, did you read that? What do you think about this or that? And it kind of helps us to learn and to grow through one another as we can have these conversations. But it's important to us, but if you go to other churches, maybe they don't emphasize it so much. There are certainly churches you could go to where they wouldn't have so much emphasis on personal Bible study. So why do we? Well, we are a Bible church. That might be one really good reason. And a Bible church, that title, Bible church, has meant something historically. When you think of Bible church, you should understand that a Bible church has been known throughout the history of Bible churches as being focused and centered on the Word of God in everything that we do. It's just like a Baptist church. When you see Baptist church, you know that those are people in there who baptize believers by immersion. That's why they're called Baptist churches. That's what they're known for. Well, Bible churches are known for the centrality of Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean other types of churches aren't also focused on the Word of God, but when you see title Bible church, it shouldn't surprise you that that is a central focus, is the Word of God. But that doesn't still tell us why the Bible is our focus. Some people that I've met through the years have kind of said, well, shouldn't Jesus be our focus? You can become so focused on the Bible that you kind of make an idol out of it. Isn't it wrong to place so much emphasis on the Bible when our emphasis should be on Jesus and knowing Jesus? Isn't it more important? If you try to make the Bible more important than Jesus, then you're committing adultery. Or idolatry. So how should we think about claims like that? Is it possible to make the Bible an idol and make it more important than knowing Jesus? Should the Bible be our central focus? Well, that's going to be our look this morning at why I believe the Bible should be central to all we do. Both as a church and in our personal lives. And to do that, we're going to look at Scripture and see what Scripture says about Scripture, what God has told us in His Word about His Word. So let's start off by looking at Psalm chapter 1 together, if you would turn there in your Bibles. We're going to look at several different places in Scripture. We're going to start in the Psalms. There's going to be a couple different Psalms we're going to look at. And then we're going to look at some passages in the New Testament as well. But let's start in Psalm 1. Let me read all six verses here. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So here we see this picture of the man, this one who is blessed, who makes his delight in the law of the Lord, it says here. And on the law he meditates day and night. Now, when you read this word law, we got to be careful that we don't interpret it too narrowly. By narrow, I mean when we think of law, we could just be thinking of like the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. But when you see the word law here, it's the Hebrew word Torah. When you hear the word Torah, it doesn't just apply to a list of rules that we find in some places in the Old Testament. But law is a summary word that talks about the instruction of God. And that's talking to us about all of God's word. And so when we read this, the law that we're referring to in Psalm 1 is all of the word of God. And so blessed is the one whose delight is in the word of God. And on the word he meditates day and night. And there's this picture. He's like this tree that's planted by streams of water that is just prospering and growing and thriving and is full of life and producing fruit. And the one who is not in the word of God, who does not delight in that word, but is wicked, is like chaff that dries up and blows away. So there's this contrast between the two. The one who delights in the word of God and the one who does not. So we see the picture of life and thriving because of the word of God, and death and destruction for not delighting in God's word. Now look at Psalm 19. I'm just going to read, starting in verse 7, and I'm going to read through verse 11. I'm not going to read the whole psalm this time. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now again, this is that broad way of thinking. This is the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. So here we're told that God's word, God's law, is better than gold. It's sweeter than honey. So this is something that we ought to desire. It's something that isn't a burden or a task, but is something that is so valuable to us. Now look at Psalm 119. I'm just going to begin in verse 1 here. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. And I'm going to stop there. I'm not going to read the entire Psalm 119, but let me just explain to you how it's laid out. Psalm 119 is an acrostic. You'll notice that at the top... In the midst of the psalm, after every eight verses, there's a different little word inserted. At the beginning, it says Aleph, and then at the next, before verse 9, it'll say, it looks like Beth, but it's actually pronounced Beit, and then in above verse 17, it's Gimel, and then Daleth, and then He, Vav. These are the Hebrew alphabet. And so what you see here, it's an acrostic. And the first eight verses all start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, The next eight verses start with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The third group of eight starts with the third letter all the way through to the end of the Hebrew alphabet. And so, and if you notice here, every eight lines has the word law or a synonym for that. So like in verse 1, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. So you find the word law there. In the second verse, blessed are those who keep his testimonies. There's the synonym for law. Who seek him with their whole heart. And then in verse 3, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. That's your synonym in verse 3. You have commanded your precepts in verse 4 to be kept diligently. That my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes in the next verse. And it goes throughout the entire Psalm 119. Every line has a synonym for the word or the law of the Lord. And it talks about how wonderful God's word is and the benefits of God's word. 176 verses that declare the goodness of the word of God. That alone, just looking at these three psalms, tell you what Scripture tells us about God's word and how we should think of it. It's better than gold. It's better than honey. It's wonderful, and it brings life and prosperity and thriving, according to Psalm 1. Well, somebody right now might be thinking, well, that's what the Old Testament says. But we don't live under the Old Testament any longer. We're free from the law. We live in the New Testament now. Things change with Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now we need to live by the Spirit and not by the law. Well, there's some truth to that, but there's some misunderstanding in that too when we think about it that way. And I believe that way of thinking, that we discard the word because we're living by the Spirit, can be very, very dangerous. There's a trend in our world today within Christianity that promotes this idea that what we need to do if we're going to live according to God's will is we need to listen for His voice to direct us at each step of the way. And when I say His voice, I'm talking about some sort of audible speech that we can hear, or like a warm, fuzzy feeling that we get in our stomach when we think that God is directing us one way or another. And this is promoted as in living by the Spirit. We're so in touch with God, in tune with Him, that we just kind of let Him direct us as we go with these very subjective ways of understanding what God is telling us. So basically, you go throughout your day and you're listening for God's voice, or you're waiting for this gut feeling, or you're listening for people to say something and you pick up on a clue. Oh, you said north, so that means maybe that's the... I had two options, and one of them is in the north, so that's probably God's way of telling me that that's the option I should take, or something like that. You're looking for clues and stuff along the way every day. And that's how we make our decisions. I don't think that's what God has in mind for us and how to live in the world and how to discern what is what pleases Him and what does not. When we think about that way of living, here are some questions that I would pose to you if you think that sounds good or if that sounds right. How do you know those voices that you're hearing are the actual voice of God? How do you know those things are God's direction for you? Maybe it is. But maybe it's just your own voice telling you what you really want to hear. Or maybe it's Satan tempting you, trying to pull you away from what God would have. So how do you discern what's right and what's wrong when you're just going by subjective ways of thinking? How do we know it's really what God would have us to do when we think about living in that manner? I think it opens us up to way more problems than it would solve. So Let's look at then about what the New Testament says. Since we some might make the argument, well, we don't live in the old, we live in the new. What does the new tell us then? What do we find in the New Testament about how we ought to think about God's Word, the role of God's Word in our lives? Let me just look at Romans 15, verse 4. I'm going to pull it up on the screen for you here. Paul writes this. He says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." He's talking about the Old Testament here. Whatever was written in former days, the Old Testament scriptures, was written for our instruction, talking about to his hearers there at that time, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So Paul looks at the Old Testament scriptures. He says, those things were written for us, that we might have hope. And so when we read the New Testament here, we're told that those things in the old were written for us. They're not something that we just say, well, that was for a different type, that time period, a different people, and we're no longer bound to those things. There was recently a well-known pastor who said that he believes that we as Christians today, living in the modern world, need to, he used the word, unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. And what he meant by that is there are things in the Old Testament that we know are no longer applicable to us, and they're controversial, and they're anti-cultural, and so we need to just kind of unhitch ourselves from it, just push that stuff away, because it's causing more problems for us as Christians, and we just need to concentrate on what we really need to concentrate on, and that is the New Testament. Well, that's mistaken, and it's dangerous again. It looks at God's Word as something that some type of time has an expiration date on it. But it also goes against what Paul writes right here, that it was written for us today. Let's look at what else we find in the New Testament. In 2 Peter, we find this. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is Peter here talking about Scripture and how Scripture was produced. He says that this didn't just come through the man making this stuff up, but it came through the Holy Spirit inspiring men to write down the Word of God. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Scriptures came from God through the Spirit. Now, that goes back to what we were talking about before, about living by the Word or the law or living by the Spirit. We can't put those things in contrast with one another. They're not a contradiction. The two go hand in hand. The Word of Scripture is the Word of the Spirit. To live by the Spirit is to live by the Word. You don't pull them apart because they are intricately wound together. The Word is the Word of the Spirit. So when we say we need to live by the Spirit and neglect the Word, it's impossible because the two go together. Well, we also come to a passage like 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, it says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, when we read this, it tells us right off the bat that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Some translations say inspired by God. So all Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God. The word here, the Greek word, is actually one Paul makes up. It's the only time you'll ever see it in all of Greek writing is in this verse where Paul makes up this word. It's theonoustos. It's a combination of the word theo, which means God, and pneuma, which means breath or spirit. When it talks about breathing, it uses the word pneuma. Or when you think about a pneumatic pump, that's where you get, it's a pump of that you operates with air. And so it's talking about air, breath, breathing. But it's also the word that we get spirit from, as in the Holy Spirit. And so when we see this word combined, some take it as God's spirit, meaning inspired, is what we're getting at. But some look at it as the breath of God. It's breathed out by God. So we find here that the scriptures come from God. All scripture is from God and profitable for teaching. This word teaching here is the word didaskalia. It's the word that some translate doctrine. Teaching and doctrine are not two different things. When we think about our teaching, it's the content of the teaching that Paul's concerned with here. What are you being taught? So scripture is profitable for teaching, the content, the doctrine that we believe. See, doctrine is important to us. It's not just something that theologians like to do and think about how you analyze what God's word says, but we all analyze and come up with what we believe. Doctrine is just the content of our beliefs. Even non-religious people have doctrine. They have something that they say, this is what I believe, and these are things I do not believe. Everybody has those categories. You have to. And we all have to determine what we believe about God, what we believe about life, and that's exactly what theologians do. So everyone is a theologian at some level. Even the non-believer is a theologian. It's the person who says, I don't believe in God, that is a statement about God. They have a belief. That is a doctrine. All of us have our doctrines, and they're extremely important. The question is, where are you getting those doctrines? Scripture is the base of our doctrine, our teaching for the believer. It's breathed out by God. It comes right from God, and He tells us what we ought to believe. It tells us here that it's profitable for teaching and for reproof. That's a word we don't really use a lot today, reproof. What does that word actually mean? Well, it talks about exposing or convicting or bringing things to light. So when we're thinking about Scripture here, the Word of God, it uncovers things that wouldn't be uncovered otherwise. It takes what is hidden and brings light onto it. It convicts us. It takes our sin and brings it out and says there's something here that needs to be addressed. This is what Scripture is valuable for. It brings things to light. But it all doesn't just bring them to light, but it also is good for correction. We probably know what that word means and probably aren't very happy when it happens to us. Not many of us like to be corrected. How do you respond when someone tries to correct you? If you're a child, you probably have that happen on a regular basis, but as an adult, how do you respond when someone corrects you? If probably like most people, you become very offended or angry, and you look for ways to justify what you're doing and proving yourself right. But correction here, Scripture does the same thing to us. It doesn't just convict us. It doesn't just bring things to light, but it seeks to correct things that are wrong. This word correction also could be translated as revision. It's for revision or for reformation or for reordering. See, it takes our life and it shines a light on it to expose the things that need to be changed. But it also seeks to make those changes. It doesn't just say, well, here's some things that are wrong. now fix them. It says, here are the things that are wrong, and here's the things, what it ought to be. And so it seeks to correct, to reorder our lives, to reform our lives. It's also good for training in righteousness. This word training is instruction or education. It seeks to teach us what is right in righteousness. What is right? Now, when you think about that in our world today, that Scripture teaches us what is right, again, that goes so much against the grain of our modern culture. Because people will tell you, who are you to tell me what is right and what is wrong? Just because you think that doesn't mean I need to think that. Well, when we go back to the beginning of this verse, it's not ultimately my view of what is right and what is wrong. It's all Scripture is breathed out by God for the purpose of teaching us what is right and what is wrong. See, it's not my view, it's the view of God Himself who tells us what is right and what is wrong. And He certainly has that authority. And it goes on in the last part of this verse to say that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, some translations, again, where it says complete, they use the word perfect, that the man of God may be perfect. Well, how is that even possible for us to be perfect? Well, the New American Standard makes it a lot easier. The New American Standard says adequate, that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. So how do we go from perfect to adequate? The New American Standard's a bunch of liberals, and they just wanted to make it easier on us, probably. Well, it comes down to what the word is actually trying to tell us. But the idea of perfection here is not talking about a moral perfection where we are, there's absolutely no fault in us any longer. That's not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about the idea that we are being made proficient or ready or qualified for the task that we are set to do. We're perfect in that way. We're completely ready. That's why the ESV that I'm reading says complete, that we are equipped in every way possible for the task at hand. And so that's why the NASB says adequate. We're ready. We're not lacking in some way. But again, we're proficient. We're qualified. We're ready for the purpose. And the purpose is that we are ready for every good work. See, God doesn't just let us live in the world and say, "Okay, now you need to live for me," and then just leave us to go without any kind of help to do that. God has given us His Word that equips us for living for Him in the world. And we can't get to that point on our own. We need His Word to get us there. Now, as we think about that, we're talking about our daily reading in the Word and how God's Word helps us to live for Him in the world. I like to read a lot, and I spend most of my time reading the Bible and reading books about the Bible, theology books and books on books of the Bible. And so I do most of my reading concerning the Bible and the contents of the Bible, but I like to read other things too. Now, I don't read other things nearly as much because I just don't have enough time, but I like to read other things. I like to read the classics. I like to read books about history or biographies. I even like to read novels occasionally just for something different. But I love to read. But when I'm reading the Bible, I don't read it like I read all those other books. It's a different book, a type of book. If it's not just words on a page. It's not just telling us history. The Bible is a different type of book. And what I mean by that is the emphasis of Hebrews chapter 4, when it says this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Hebrews tells us that the Bible isn't just text on a page, it's living and active. When we read the Bible, we understand that it's commanding authority over our lives. It doesn't just tell us facts and figures, but it tells us this is God's word. And it impresses upon us our need for a Savior, our need to change. And it works on us from the inside out. It tells us here it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts to the heart and reveals what's truly within us. It discerns our thoughts and the intentions of our heart. See, when we read the Bible, we understand then that we are sinners. And we understand that God is a great and loving God and that there's a Savior to save us from our sin. And as we read the Bible, it requires a response from us. It doesn't just tell us facts that we say, yes, that's I understand what it's saying, but it requires us to say, what am I going to do with this? Am I going to agree with it? Basically, am I going to agree with God? And then, am I going to obey it? Or am I going to choose not to obey God? We learn that God is loving and merciful. We learn about Christ, that he came into the world to die for us and save us from sin. The Bible calls us to repentance and faith, and it teaches us how to live in the world today. There's no other book like it. That's why we make it the center of all that we do, both in our ministry as a church, but also in our personal lives as we seek to live for God. So this year, as you think about the year ahead and what you will resolve to do in the year ahead, let me encourage you to make the Bible the center of your life, the study of God's word, that we might be equipped to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we thank you for your love and mercy. Lord, we're thankful that we have your word, that we can study it and know who you are, know all that you have done to save us, but also, Lord, know how to live in this world in a way that pleases you. We thank you for a word that is living and active, that works in our hearts to change us. Lord, help us to make that word the center of our lives, that we may be pleasing to you, that our lives might be given in an offering of sacrifice and praise to you, that your name might be glorified in how we live. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.